Hello, welcome to the podcast. I'm here with my host, Emily Langpaul.
Hello.
Hi, Emily. How are you today?
Great. You?
Good. It's what do you call the week after Holy Week? You call it Easter. I guess it's the Easter season.
Yeah.
Traditionally in the church, so we just celebrated Easter this past weekend, all around hope and all around the world, and he's still risen.
He is risen indeed.
He's risen indeed.
Yeah, it's really good news. And speaking of really good news,
yes,
we have some really good pastors who are here with us, and they're Woo-hoo! Both from the same place.
Yes, mm-hmm. Both from Hope Grimes, Pastor Andy Hermanson and Pastor Murph Hudson. Hello.
Hello, hello.
Hello.
Thanks for coming here.
Glad
from
to be
Grimes.
Here.
Yeah, from our campus in Grimes. And so it's Andy and Murph, or Murph and Andy. And for anybody who's like local and a sports radio kind of person, there was this Murph and Andy shows on the radio. Now I think they have a podcast or something. Murph is a local sportscaster. Andy is a local news anchor. They're friends. They do this radio show that's now a podcast. And they're pretty well known, I think, you know, locally. So it's Murph and Andy.
Okay, and
we have our own Murph and Andy.
We have you guys.
I did a total double take at the State Fair when I walked by and saw somebody wearing a shirt that said Murph and Andy show on
funny.
It. I thought, you know, I should check that out sometime.
It's not why we thought you two would be good together, you know, as pastors at Hope and Grimes.
But it's icing on the cake, baby.
It is icing on the cake. Let's just say it's kind of neat.
Yeah,
I kind of like
it's
it
fun.
That way. It's cool.
Mm-hmm.
Works out great.
Mm-hmm. So what's happening up in the northwest part of town at Hope Grimes? What's new? A lot of exciting
We're
things,
having
I know.
A ton of fun. Just obviously did Easter and had a great time with that. Holy Week was fantastic. And just continuing to watch God change lives and grow people and the stories that we could tell.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And we're also in the middle of a building campaign. So we are just really excited about what God's going to do with that space.
Yeah, yeah. You guys are making room.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
A lot of room.
Doubling our square footage.
Yes.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. Right. You guys put the flow and overflow seating.
Right? 100%.
It's completely outgrown your space.
Yes.
Praise God for
absolutely.
All that. We always know who's doing that around here, but it's going to be a welcome sight for your community to see the extra room for people to come and worship God.
We're just excited to be able to linger and have conversations and not trip over people. So good problems to have, but excited to move into the new chapter as well.
That's great.
It is. Well, God's on the move, and he's on the move. It's not, you know, people say, well, it's a growing church. You focus on the growth. We really don't. What we focus on is who God is through Jesus Christ. We focus on the good news, the gospel that he gives to us, and that's why we're doing what we're doing this year as a church. We're reading through the Bible, specifically the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Emily, this is like the first time all year we're going to hit two Gospels in the same podcast because we're finishing Matthew, and we're just starting out into Mark as we read through these Gospels together. So are you guys ready?
Absolutely.
Let's do it.
Fire up. Here we go. Get your Bibles out at home, everybody. We're at the end of Mark 28. And with a little help from Ted Lasso, let's dive into some good questions.
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah. No, should have saw that coming.
Okay, we just celebrated this text, but what do people miss about the resurrection text in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10?
That's a great question. I think a couple of things that stand out to me is first, the guards. When the angel shows up and rolls away the stone with the earthquake and sits on it, the guards just pass out. And these are Roman soldiers that, one, their whole like job is to protect this tomb, and they know it's like death if they don't.
Mm-hmm.
And so these are pretty tough dudes. They are armed to the teeth. They're ready to go. And this angel shows up, and they just lose it, and they're gone. And so it just tells you about the awe-inspiring power of God to show up in a situation like that, that it would just terrify them. One of the other things that really sticks out to me, and if you don't have the context for this, is the fact that the first people to experience the resurrection of Jesus, to hear about it, are the women. Mm-hmm. And in this day, in this culture, the women actually wouldn't be considered good eyewitnesses. And so if I was making up a story, if I was going to tell you that Jesus had risen from the dead and I wanted to make that up, I promise you I would not have put women as the eyewitnesses in that story because people wouldn't have believed it. So the fact that it's in there speaks to the authenticity of it. You wouldn't do it otherwise. And so I think the fact that the gospel shows up and says, man, this is actually what happened, and we're going to tell you the real details of it, is just a really powerful thing and something we can put our faith in.
You know, you mentioned the guards, Murph, yeah. and you mentioned the women. What's interesting to me about the guards, in addition to the really intriguing stuff that you led with, is the arc of their story. So they go from the chapter before, these are the same guards, probably, or they're at least in the same group of Roman soldiers and guards who are taunting Jesus, making fun of him. Then when Jesus dies, the earth shakes, the rocks split apart, the graves are opened, because the age of the resurrection has come. All heaven is breaking loose, is the way I like to put that. Mm-hmm. And as that is happening, as heaven is breaking through to earth, which is a major repeated theme in Matthew's gospel, Jesus starts his ministry. He says, the kingdom of heaven is near. Come and follow me. Repent. Change the way you think. Let's go. Now the same group anyway, from the same group of Roman soldiers, there's Roman soldiers at the tomb. And while they pretend to be dead, Jesus is alive.
Right.
I mean, the juxtaposition there is just kind of impossible to miss. Matthew's like, well, you would think the one who's dead here would be Jesus, and the ones who are alive would be the intimidating, tough, you know, full armor, weapons, yeah. fully loaded, that they're as alive as you can get, and the dead carpenter's kid from Nazareth has been crucified. Look just a little closer, and you see how big God is in this story. It's Jesus who's alive.
Absolutely.
It's the Roman soldiers who have all the worldly power who are pretending to be dead. I love that. I love the way that just jumps off the page at me. And I think it's easy to miss, to get to your question, Emily, in this resurrection story. And then you mentioned the women, too. It says in verse 8 of Matthew 28, the women are running quickly from the tomb. And it's this combination of emotions that really strikes me. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And you think, well, which is it? And I think we've probably all been in situations like that at some point where it's like, this is overwhelming, scary, intimidating, but I can't help but be filled with joy at the same time. Mm-hmm. That gets to the reality of what's going on. Instead of just saying, well, here's a theological truth or even a historical fact. Mm-hmm. No, here's an actual emotional response to the good news that he has risen, that it's not what they expected. Mm-hmm. I mean, they didn't come there expecting to see what they saw or hear what they heard from the angel at this point. They came expecting to do their religious duty according to their tradition to anoint his body with oils on the first time they could early on the Sabbath. So they're frightened. I would be too. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But they're also filled with joy because there's a part of them that's like, it's like victory,
right?
Yeah. This changes everything. You can instead of just hearing about it, you're feeling it with them. You're kind of running with them as they go, and feeling the overwhelming excitement and awesomeness of the moment.
Yeah. Well, and so that's kind of what was on my mind as well. And I think just that combination of it is such a great description of probably at least my experience in the Christian life when I'm actually like slowed down enough to dial into the Spirit and following it in that direction. I just, you know, we want a nice, calm, easy, you know, fruits of the Spirit only kind of experience in following Jesus, but that's not a simple, right? There's two things going on there, and they're kind of opposites of each other. So I think that's just so important to understand, because sometimes, you know, I've worked in myself felt what's wrong with me that I'm just not feeling the joy part. And I also think it's interesting, right? You look at all this, where are the disciples right now? Right. At least from what we can tell looking at Acts, they're behind locked doors right now. So they're, what do people miss? Like, they're not even really in this picture. So again, if you're sitting there saying, oh, I just wish I were further along in my faith, I knew more, I could hear God's voice better, you know, you're not alone. We're all a work in progress. And I think there's a lot of grace in this resurrection story. Power, glory, victory as well, but also grace and permission to be human. I think that's great.
Yeah, that's a really, really good point. The disciples who you think would be there aren't there because they're the ones who get the most ink, in Matthew's gospel most of the way through. We're hearing about all of them, what they say, what they do, how they're following. We get a hint that there's women following Jesus all the way along too. Luke is even more explicit about it. He says some of the disciples were women, it says in Luke chapter 8. But here, I saw a meme somewhere on social media over the last couple of weeks that said, I'm a traditional Christian. I want my Easter sermon to be done by a woman because that's how it happened in the Bible. The good news was proclaimed and preached first and foremost by women. So as a traditional Christian, that's the way I want to hear
Come on.
Amen.
Now, I think that's pushing it a little far. I don't think it matters what gender. But the reality is it was women. And that is probably, it's probably not a nothing for sure. Jesus is making a statement throughout the Gospels to say, all the people that you want to put in groups and consider like not worthy, and you mentioned this, Murph, about saying if you were going to make up a story about Jesus' resurrection, you wouldn't have done it this way by putting women in this central role because of the misogyny of first century culture, Middle Eastern culture. But the fact that it's happening this way adds to the reality of it. And it also reminds us just gently, it's subplot, it's not the main point, but an important subplot point to say, Jesus is very much for children, very much for women, very much for foreigners, very much for people who are typically on the outside of religious circles in Jesus' day, looking in at best. There are even areas of the temple and of local synagogues that women couldn't come into. Mm-hmm. And now the way this story is revealed and the way it happened is in the most important moment of Jesus' entire ministry, his resurrection, it's women who are announcing the good news. I just think that's a fun fact,
pretty
if
awesome.
Nothing else. And worthy of noting in our in our study today.
Why would Matthew be the only book to detail a report of the guards being bribed to tell a different story about the tomb in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15?
It's a great question, and this gets to the validity of the resurrection, too. More evidence, really, for it. Because there were rumors going around in the first century, like there are still people today who say, oh, nonsense. There's no way anybody can rise from the dead. The resurrection stories, it has to be fairy tales and made up. It's just not possible. You start looking at the evidence and it just starts piling up in the direction of the resurrection is real. More on that as we go, or people can find other podcasts we've done on that in depth to go there. But why would Matthew be the only book that does this? Number one, because Matthew likes connecting the dots. Two, because Matthew takes an analytical approach to these things a lot of times. Matthew's a tax collector, so he likes to probably balance the ledgers. It's calculated. And so he's going to get down to, hey, you've heard it said, these rumors, that Jesus isn't risen from the dead, and there's this whole story about the way this all happens. And he just takes it head on. He's like, well, let me discredit those rumors immediately by telling you that the soldiers actually took a bribe in order to do this, and they're lying about it. And the reason we know that is, you know, you can look into this and you'll see that there was a bribe. You can see that this is what happened. And so he's very explicitly saying, this really happened, and I'm going to I'm not going to just say Jesus is risen, and then you're going to hear the rest of the world say, no, he's not. I'm going to say Jesus is risen. And when you hear the rest of the world who doesn't believe that he isn't risen, even though there's lots of people who believe he is and saw him risen, for those who don't believe it, let me just discredit their whole thing by saying it was a bribe, it was a lie, it was a whole thing that they were doing. And so explicitly he's saying, don't worry about that, but implicitly he's also saying that the soldiers, by having to come up with a lie, are admitting that it happened.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So you don't have to come up with a lie if nothing happened.
Right.
Then you just let it be. But the soldiers and the Roman Empire and the temple priests all have a serious problem. They don't have a body.
Right.
They can't find a body to bring out. And that is among the best historical evidence of the resurrection. They had all the means. They had the power. Certainly the disciples didn't have the power. As you were saying, Andy, most of them aren't there.
Yeah.
It's women who are there at first. Who's going to roll the stone away? Who's going to take on the Roman soldiers to get through? Who's going to unseal it? Who's going to pull his body out? Who's going to do that in a way that nobody else notices or sees when there's guards who are there to watch it? Matthew's just kind of given us a picture to say, really?
Yeah.
I mean, that's what you're going to believe? That sensational story that's based on a bribe and based on rumors and based on lies, and they wouldn't have to come up with a lie if it didn't really happen.
Correct. Yeah.
But since it really happened, they had to come up with a story, and here's what it is. So Matthew's taking it head on.
Absolutely. I also think Matthew's got this evangelist heart. He knows the audience that he is writing to is primarily Jewish. And he knows that it's the religious leaders that are telling these guards to tell this lie about Jesus. And so he's like, I know this is what you're hearing, and I want you to have the truth when it's all said and done. And so I think he's specifically, because of who he's writing to, he really wants to make sure they understand that this is a lie. And like you said, it's a lie that's so easy to unravel. I'm sorry, all the stuff they've got to do in the tomb to get him out, and they're asleep, and they're not going to wake up in the midst of that. I just don't buy that.
Matthew's pretty non-anxious about it too. He's look, there's always going to be people who don't believe this. You don't have to flip out just because some people don't believe. Matthew's kind of just saying that this is the reality of an unbelieving world. And why don't people want to believe? It's not comfortable. It doesn't fit our worldview. It doesn't. It's just not. It's not uncomfortable because then we have to give up control to God. Now we don't get to say, well, this is possible and this isn't. Mm. Now we have to surrender that to God and say, well, God's the one who can do anything God wants, and so Jesus is alive. And Matthew has a very non-anxious approach to this. Yeah. It's like, yeah, there's people who don't believe this. It's too bad because it happened. Yeah. It's kind of basically what he's saying.
How can we live out the Great Commission?
How much time do we have?
That's a whole podcast or two.
Yep. I can go really simple. I love three words. You can live like Jesus, right? Live like Jesus. To be the Great Commission, obviously, is to go and make disciples of all nations. Mm-hmm. So going is a part of that. I certainly think apprenticing, modeling your life after, again, living like Jesus is part of that. There's a million different ways you could go about this. One that comes to mind, I tend to think about Jesus' priorities, and I think about the fact that he had a great relationship with his father. I think he had a great relationship with his community, with his disciples, and I think he had a great relationship with the world around him. And I think you want to make disciples, you model first and foremost for people how to do those things, not perfectly, but faithfully.
Yeah.
And I think there's a difference there, right? Perfectly means no error. I think faithfully means as best as you can. And we actually say every week at our staff meetings, one of the things I've loved after, what was it, 17 years now with Lutheran Church of Hope? Man, time flies when you're having fun. but I have appreciated the encouragement, and now leading my own team at our campus too, I try and say this all the time, give Jesus your best.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think that's, I mean, I don't know how to say it, that's the best that we can do. And so I think following and trying to live out what we see Jesus doing in those three directions, upward, right, inward in terms of our community. That's why small groups are a big deal. But those small groups aren't just about themselves, right? It's about what God wants to do in us so it can be about what he does through us. And I've heard it talked about in a really funny way, and I'll just throw it out there. You guys tell me what you think. But I've also heard being a disciple means you look like a sheep from the front. Mm-hmm. Told you it's going to be weird.
I can't wait.
Sheep from the front and a shepherd from the back.
Mm-hmm. Nice.
Right? So how do we make disciples? We assume, and trust me, if you're listening to this, you already have somebody, it's also going to sound creepy, watching your life, right? I mean, I watch a TV show and words come out of my mouth or quotes or whatever. I went on a mission trip to Australia one time, and after a few days there, I started to have an Australian accent, right? Like it was really awesome. We soak up what's around us.
Did you sound smarter? You ever notice like when people have accents, we as Americans immediately think they're smarter?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Anyway, sorry.
Absolutely. So, I mean,
next podcast, use it.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Good point. I'll practice.
But the Great Commission.
But we are soaking up people's understanding of what it means to follow Jesus around us. We have those people. Sometimes you know them. Sometimes it's just, I mean, people have said, do you're discipling me from the stage? And it's like, yes. I mean, yes, you see me, whatever, preach or whatever those things are. But also when we interact with somebody, I think we are communicating a message. And then as we are in relationships with people and we help them, you know, learn, grow, maybe sometimes learn what not to do, all of that is part of this being molded and shaped into something. So a sheep from the front means I'm following or trying to imitate or learn from somebody. And then the shepherd from the back means somebody's imitating or learning from me. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we don't even realize that, right? So it's really, and I could tell you all the stories of my kids are imitating things that I do that, you know, sometimes you're like, where did you learn that phrase? And they're like, well, Dad, you said that the other day. It's like, oh, I don't remember
sheep
that.
Have you ever heard that? Sheep from the front?
Shepherd not until now, but I'm not surprised it comes from Pastor Andy because he's a brilliant guy. And Andy, let's acknowledge the fact that you're really passionate about the discipleship part of this too.
Mm-hmm.
And
God loves us way too much to leave us the way we are.
Yeah,
I'm
a
big fan of that.
He doesn't want us just to believe in him; he wants us to follow him.
Yeah,
and to find the life that he's created us to live.
I think that we long for this to be lived out, because we long for a disciple-making culture, especially in the church. We want to see people be known and loved and transformed daily. And that takes investment, right? You don't just become a disciple by accident. So, you know, somebody pours into you. You learn, you grow, you build that faith, and then you get to turn around and pour into others. And that's the beauty of this, is that it's just this multiplicative thing that happens, mm-hmm. where more people get to know the love of Jesus Christ, and they get to be transformed on a daily basis. But it's the investment of each person, and that's why Jesus gives us this call. He's like, he doesn't say, okay, you know that who I am and what I've done, just keep it to yourself. He says, no, go and tell others, make disciples. And baptize, preach, teach, do all of the things so that people hear the good news.
Mm. It's fascinating to me that we are the recipients of this call, this great commission. So we've talked about how we can live it out. I also want to just take it even a little deeper and say, why did we even get this call? Mm. You know, what was Jesus thinking? I don't mean that in a derogatory or challenging way.
But what did
Jesus
have in mind?
Why would he pick us?
Yeah. Right.
You know, the reality is that we are the church, and the church is God's plan A. It's Jesus' plan A when he gives us the Great Commission. And as I read Scripture, there is no plan B. Mm-hmm. Like that puts a lot of responsibility. It's an awesome responsibility that God has given to us to carry this out. It's also a reminder that Christianity is a movement, because the very first word in the Great Commission is go. So how can we live it out? Well, we can't live it out just by sitting around. And we can't live it out just by thinking about Christianity. Christianity is something we do. It takes love. It takes compassion. It takes an inspiration to actually get out there and make a difference. Christianity isn't just worship. It is worship. That's something we do, too. We're going to worship. But then we go out from worship into the world. We're still called to be living out the Great Commission. It isn't just something we do when we gather the church together, you know, for worship or Bible study, or even listen to a podcast. Hopefully the point of this podcast is to deepen people's faith by getting people into God's word. And then we're going to live out this great commission in daily life more faithfully. We're going to go. And then and the way he says, so think about the key words in the Great Commission: go, make disciples, baptize, teach. Those are all verbs. Those mm-hmm. are all, those are things we have to do.
There's at least one VBS song that is like the chorus, right?
Yeah. That's go, like, make disciples, baptize, teach. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. I might have had a little influence on that. Because that always struck me.
Yeah.
When so many people think Christianity is just like philosophy.
Yeah.
It's just a set of ideas, concepts. Theology, stuff to think about, a way to understand God, yes, and so much more. We're called into the game. We get to get involved. And then Jesus finishes it up with, and I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age, which is not to be missed. We've talked about that already, how Matthew's in sermons, how Matthew's gospel ends the same way it begins. In the manger, Jesus, is laid in that manger, and he's called, Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel, God is with us. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, the book ends, Jesus says, I am with you, always, even to the end of the age. This God with us thing is really important. Think about that. I remember when I was a junior in high school, I was on the varsity basketball team at Taft, the north side of Chicago, and I was pretty much second string back up, and I would get into games, but, you know, I wasn't a starter. Well, the guy who was ahead of me got hurt, and so for the first time ever, I was starting, and, you know, they do the introductions, right?
Ooh.
And he used to be the guy who was introduced first. Now I'm introduced first, so you run out to the court, you know, and I'm, like, 16, right? And so starting, number 32, 6'5", 108 pounds, you know, a little bit of a bean then, and I come running out. And I'm like all by myself. And I'm looking over at the team we're playing. We were in the south side of Chicago. And we're playing Corliss, you know, high school, this amazing basketball school, future NBA players, the whole thing.
Wow.
And I'm standing there, this skinny little 16-year-old, you know, tall but skinny. And I'm looking, I'm like, oh, this isn't a fair fight. You know, I'm in big trouble. But then they start going through the introduction. My teammates start coming out. Mm-hmm. I'm like, okay, feeling a little better about our chances. Mm-hmm. And then we had a kid on our team who was All-State. He had a full-ride scholarship to Marquette. His name's Bob Pliggy. And he's always the last guy to get introduced. And so they say, and now number 42, you know, 6'2" guard Bob Plagey. He comes running out, and I'm like, and he stands right next to me. And then I'm looking at the team, I'm like, I'm with him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I'm with Bob, or better for me, Bob's with me.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
So we're on the same team here. We're in the same uniform. We're gonna compete against you guys, because I can't do it against you, but with Bob here. Okay, now Jesus is saying, Jesus, not just some good basketball player.
Yeah.
Jesus is like, you aren't doing this alone. Even though you're my plan A and there is no plan B, I'm with you. That whole I'm with you thing gets underestimated. It's not just like, oh, good, I don't feel lonely. No, it's like strength, power, an increase in potential in everything that you can do. It's what God does through us that's the most exciting. And we see that around here all the time. When we try to do stuff for God, it takes us, you know, this far. When we let God do things through us, and we say, yeah, we're with him, or he's with us, now we see the fruit on the tree that only Jesus can give us. When he says, I'm with you always, the Great Commission is doable.
Absolutely.
So let's go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What are the key takeaways of the book of Matthew?
Yes, we come to the end of Matthew here. You know, you can go all the way back to the beginning and just start looking again. I've mentioned it a couple times, but Matthew is writing to a very Jewish audience. And as he's doing so, he starts out with a genealogy right at the beginning, because he wants you to understand that Jesus fulfills the lineage of who would be the Messiah. And then he's going to point to prophecy after prophecy after prophecy just along the way, really, really just kind of laying it out, who Jesus is. And I think about all the different gospels, and we're going to have such a great time going through them all this year. And as we do, you know, the gospel of Matthew and the gospel of John, too, one of the things they both do really well is they want you to walk away with no doubt of who Jesus is, especially who he is as the Son of God, as the fulfillment in the Messiah. They just both want to make sure you really get that. And so Matthew has really just laid out a case, just point by point by point, saying you can trust that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And so you can put your faith in him.
Sure.
That's really good.
Yeah.
Other takeaways?
Yeah, just one other, I think, worth noting. We've been hitting a lot of them as we go. Again, this is one of the reasons why it's good not just to pull verses out by themselves or even stories of the Bible out by themselves. Sometimes reading them all together develops these bigger themes. So we see like the seven mountaintop moments. We see the teaching discourses of Jesus, four different ones in Matthew's gospel. These provide framework for the outline of Matthew. We've talked about that as we've gone. But then there's the whole kingdom language. Jesus is king, and he brings a kingdom. As I said earlier in this podcast, the first words out of Jesus' mouth as he begins his adult ministry, as an adult beginning his ministry, is the kingdom of heaven is near. Mm-hmm. And that's the way he ends, as the king of the Jews who dies on the cross, and it seems like he's losing, but then he wins the ultimate victory as the king of all kings. He's bringing the kingdom of heaven. All those mountaintop moments, those seven mountaintop moments in Matthew, are places where heaven hits earth. So Matthew is telling us, heaven is coming down to earth for you. I'm bringing eternal things to things that are mortal. I'm bringing infinite things to things that are finite. I'm bringing life to death, and not just new, but eternal life, to your mortality and to your death, because that's what God's kingdom does. So it's like at the heart of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is the Lord's Prayer. At the heart of the Lord's Prayer is this language about who Jesus is. And one of the phrases Jesus teaches us to pray is, thy kingdom come. Really, in some ways, you could make the argument that Matthew's gospel, that's those three words are the whole point.
Right.
Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God is coming through this Jesus, through this Savior. Okay. He's bringing all these eternal benefits, a kingdom where there's no suffering, sorrow, tears, or death, to you right here and right now, and will finally and completely do it forever when he returns. So I love the kingdom of heaven aspect of the Gospel of Matthew,
Absolutely.
Too. It's worth noting.
Yeah. Turning the page, who is Mark, and how is the book of Mark going to be different?
Mark is different. Mark is probably, most historians and biblical scholars believe, he's a man named John Mark who's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, and probably John Mark is Peter's scribe.
Mm-hmm.
or traveling secretary, if you will. In other words, he's writing down the things that he's seeing. You know, so there's the followers of Jesus. We usually think Jesus and 12 disciples and that's it. Or we see, you know, TV shows about Jesus or movies about Jesus. Jesus and his 12 disciples, and here they come, you know, the whole posse and entourage walking down the pathway. And there's some truth to that for sure, that it's sometimes just those 13 men. But as we said earlier, it's also groups of women. And then there's a larger community that's following Jesus too. That would include scribes like John Mark. So he's an eyewitness to these things, but he's also Peter's like assistant. Mm-hmm. And who is Peter? Well, Peter's personality really comes out in Mark's gospel. If Matthew's gospel is more of an analytical deep dive, connect the dots, like right. you were saying, here comes the kingdom of heaven to you. And I want to make sure you know this, that Jesus is the Messiah. And Mark and Matthew does a great job of showing us that in an analytical documentary style. You know, if you were on Netflix and you're looking in sections, it'd be documentary Matthew. You go to action adventure, you'd find Mark. Mark is moving. One of his favorite words is immediately. It's repeated multiple times. Like, so Jesus did this. And immediately, boom, he's over here. And then immediately, he's over there. That sounds a whole lot like Peter's personality. And so John Mark is writing what Peter's telling him, that he's seeing and experiencing, and what John Mark's seeing and experiencing too. And so we get this action-adventure version of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. A lot of similarities between what we've read in Matthew and Mark, but a lot of distinctives, too, that are going to broaden our understanding of Jesus. And as it broadens our understanding, it's going to deepen it, too. Probably also worth noting, Mark is first. That Mark's gospel, even though it's the second one in the New Testament, it was written historically first. Some scholars say 60s or 70s AD, some say 50s. So within less than a generation of Jesus' right. life, death, and resurrection, the oral tradition was out there, but now they're writing it down because they think, okay, well, we're not going to be around pretty soon, so we want to put this down and make sure everybody knows the good news. Then Mark becomes a source for Matthew. Mark becomes a source for Luke. And ultimately, John is kind of its own category. We'll talk about that
as
we go.
He's doing his own thing.
Yeah, they all tell the same story, but just from different perspectives. But Mark is first. That's worth noting. We'll talk about that as we go and why that matters.
Yeah. What can we learn from reading different versions of the same stories?
Well, we can learn that humans are going to human, right? That people will see things differently. I was thinking about this. I think some people would say that it's a negative to have a bunch of different contradictions. Differences can be interpreted as contradictions, I guess I'll say, right? Where I would actually look at it differently and say, I think about some of the adventures that I've been on. For example, I take my family on a wilderness trip to the Boundary Waters every year. And so we have all these stories of flipping canoes, getting caught in storms, you know, being chased by murder hornets and all sorts of other things. And I actually
Wait a minute. Murder hornets?
Well, probably hornets. Yeah. I mean, everybody but me got stung. It was quite the. Yeah, it was.
That's
it was
terrible.
Crazy. But here's why I love this. I love the moments. We even had one recently. We were just sitting around a table. You know, you go out to eat and you see families and they're not really interacting with each other. Everybody has screens. Like my family is not like that because we have these stories. And because everybody had a little bit different experience, there's always new things to discover. And it's just so, I mean, it wasn't fun at the time, but now, right, it's like, wow, like, you know, you just learn and uncover new parts of it. And you're just like, wow, that was really and very interesting and unforgettable. And then you begin to really dig in and you begin to see like this kind of stuff shapes me. And so I think as you look at these gospels and you see these different accounts, different people are going to have different priorities or different emphases. God made each one of us different, right? And it's called the body of Christ for a reason. We need all of the parts to be able to function. And so I think no differently here, God wants to give us a real treasure of being able to understand. This is a big question, right, that we're after this year. Who is Jesus? Right. It's well worth it, I think, to get it from a bunch of different angles.
Yeah.
You know, I think about even just today, like we have all the campuses of Lutheran Church of Hope, right? We are all pastors. We've all been called in to preach and teach, and we preach over the same passage on a weekly basis. And at any given time, there's at least seven of us preaching on a weekend.
Absolutely.
And we're all going to tell the same story, but with more emphasis on different parts. We're going to see it from some different perspectives. And it's not that we're telling a different story. We're telling the exact same story, and it's the nuance that comes through that that lands differently for different people. And so I think if we were all getting up and saying the exact same words for our sermons every week, there would lose some authenticity in that. And I think that's the same thing that we see with these Gospels. If they were just word for word the exact same, you'd be like, all right, somebody's making something up here, and they're just all copying it down. But there is a real nuance to each perspective that's brought in every Gospel message. And so I'm glad that we see differences in them. It just lends to the authenticity of it.
Yeah, that's a really good point.
It is. Mark is, as we said earlier, first. And so here's the first time to say why that matters. If Mark is writing first, he's going to give us the perspective that he has on it. And as you guys have been saying, now take the resurrection, which we just celebrated. So Mark's going to do a version of the resurrection that says, here's what happened. Bing, bing, bing. In 8 verses, I'm done with the whole story. Right. In fact, my gospel is done. Mm-hmm. And even so abruptly that there are, in almost every biblical historian agrees with this now, starting in verse 9 and following, most biblical scholars believe that was added on later. Mm-hmm. Not that there's anything in there that's false or right. wrong or you know, is going to mislead anybody. But Mark intended to end his gospel with verse 8, with the women running away, mm-hmm. freaking out and filled with joy, mm-hmm. that kind of mix of emotion. Mm-hmm. And that's it. To emphasize the point, and now the story goes on for you and through you.
Right.
And so the gospel doesn't end. It continues on through us. That's just the way Mark wants it. And it's not, you know, it's sometimes you go to a movie, right? You're watching it and it's like, the end.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. You gotta. So annoying. You gotta put all the pieces together mm-hmm. for me. You gotta.
I want
you gotta
the picture.
Tell me what happened to everybody. Yeah. You gotta show me everything. And sometimes I'll preach a sermon and I'll tell a story, and somebody will come up to me, you know, and it was an illustration to make a bigger point.
Yeah, right.
And somebody will come and say, "Well, what happened to that guy?" And it's like, "Oh, I forgot to say that, but that wasn't the point.
Right.
The point was the." And so Mark's kind of getting there with the end of his resurrection account. Matthew ties together some more loose ends, and then he takes us straight to the Great Commission. So he's like, do you get it? Well, you don't get it? Okay, fine, I'll tell you. Luke gives us a lot of detail. John gives us the most details. He says, Jesus showed up here, Jesus showed up there, then Jesus showed up over here, and this is why you should believe. And so they all have different personalities, and those are reflected in not just the resurrection story, but all the other stories we're going to read through Mark. We'll pay attention to that as we go. Will point out for you as your tour guides, hey, look at this. And because Mark was first, you can see where Matthew, Luke, and John are adding in mm-hmm. breadth mm-hmm. and color to broaden and deepen our understanding of these events. Where Mark, even if Mark was just by itself, it would be enough. It would leave open some. We wouldn't have as much color. Sure. We wouldn't have as many details. But we'd have the story. We'd have mm-hmm. the gospel. We'd have everything we need to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. I love Mark. I really enjoyed Matthew, and I'm like, I don't know if it's getting any better than this. And I'm already super excited about Mark just by getting into it this week, because here we go. Let's run. Let's move. Let's fly. Let's start hanging out with Peter. In other words, for the next few months. And let's dive in and see what he sees and see Jesus from his perspective, because I really think Mark reads that way.
I'm really excited about that too, Mike. You know, I think about, we probably all get this question a lot. It's like, how should I start reading the Bible? Where should I start? And and we say, you know, you don't have to start at the beginning and work across. Mm-hmm. That would actually be a really hard way to read. And so one of the things I always tell people, I'm like, read Mark first, read John, read Romans. I said, what you're going to get there, you're going to get from Mark, here's what Jesus did. Right, you're just going to get a real quick, and it's the shortest of the Gospels, so it's real easy read. And then you can go to John, you're going to get who Jesus is, right, as the Son of God, you know, as God in the flesh. And then you go to Romans, and you're going to talk about how to live out the Christian life. And so I just always wanted people to start with Mark. I'm like, you got to know what he did first.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
good.
That's a good way to go. It really is.
Getting into it then, is there significance to the details about John the Baptist given in Mark 1:6?
It's a really good question. I think we should read that. And so here's what it says in Mark 1:6, talking about John the Baptist. It says, his clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and Wild Honey. Mm. And it is a callback. This is why it's really so significant. It's actually back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings. And it's talking about the prophet Elijah. And it says there in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7, "What sort of man was he?" the king demanded. "What did he look like?" And they replied, "He was a hairy man. He wore a leather belt around his waist." "Elijah from Tishbe," the king exclaimed. He knew exactly who it was. There was this recognition immediately. And the reason that that matters is that one of the prophecies that needed to be fulfilled, people were expecting that Elijah would return. Elijah had been taken from us, not in the traditional way, as in dying. He was taken up to heaven. And so there was this prophecy that Elijah would return before the Messiah would come. And so here comes John the Baptist, looking a lot like Elijah, standing out telling people to repent of their sins, just like Elijah would have done. And so it starts to signal maybe the Messiah is coming. And the first person that John's going to point to, right, is to Jesus. He's going to say, "There's one coming, the Lamb of God. You're going to want to follow him." And that's a really significant part of what Mark is trying to get across here with this image of John the Baptist.
Yeah, Mark doesn't start with the birth story. So it's fascinating that he's starting with the story of John the Baptist, and then he's going to quote Jesus too, like Matthew does. First words out of Jesus' mouth, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Come follow me, repent, believe this good news." So why would Mark start with John the Baptist? Because it's significant. You pointed to it. And what John is wearing, his wardrobe, his fashion choices?
Yes.
What are his fashion choices? Yeah.
His drip.
You got younger kids than me. So, yeah. Is that what the cool kids are calling it now?
That's what it's like.
Drip is what you wear?
Yeah.
So people learn all sorts of things on our podcast. Yeah. And that's a new one. Yeah. That's new for me. See, I've learned something.
There you go.
This is why we need four Gospels. See, it's the breadth of teaching. We get a lot of things. The very last prophecy in the entire Old Testament is this one about John the Baptist and Elijah. It's Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It's the last two verses of the whole Old Testament. "Look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." That's how the Old Testament ends. And so John the Baptist, they're looking for somebody to be this new Elijah. John the Baptist is dressed like Elijah, as you say. And so why would Mark start there? Because this is where the Old Testament ends. And Peter's just like, well, that's where it ends. Let me pick it up from there.
Right.
We're going to skip over Bethlehem and the angels and the manger and the whole thing, because I want to just get right to the facts. I just want to get right to the adventure. Let's go. This is also, I think, John's choices of clothes, in addition to connecting him to Elijah and fulfilling this last prophecy of the Old Testament, saying this needs to happen before the day of the Lord comes, before Jesus shows up, the Messiah. I think he's also making choices that say, I am not a part of the system.
Correct.
Yeah. You know, it is bold and it is strong, and it's not a fit-in kind of look. What is the system? Religiously, the system is people wearing very formal robes and a set of garb that separates them from the masses to say, I'm better than you, I'm more important than you. Yep. And here comes John the Baptist saying, I'm lesser than you.
Right.
I don't have more than you, I have less than you. Mm-hmm. And yet God has a word through me that is so powerful to change your life.
How much protein you think there is in a single locust?
Yes. I mean, that's a good question.
And does the honey really help? I mean,
well, honey, you might need it.
The honey, I'm sure, is fantastic. Yeah. But
honey's good for you. You know, that fun fact I learned the other day, that honey doesn't spoil.
Yeah.
Didn't we talk about that on the podcast?
Today's the day.
Okay. This is the day we're talking about. Yeah.
If it hardens, you can even put it in boiling or hot water. Mm-hmm.
And it's back to new.
Yeah.
Right.
Again, it just never goes wrong. Mm-hmm. So he's choosing. It's probably nutritionists would analyze this diet and say, ooh, very good. You know, classic.
What would we say about scripture? Sweet as honey, right? Like, so.
Oh, Murph. Mm-hmm. See what you did there.
There you go.
Nice.
Last question for today. Why would the Spirit compel Jesus to go to the wilderness to be tempted?
Well, there's a lot of different ways you could look at this as well. I would just simply say it's where God does his best work. There's actually a pattern in the scriptures of God's people finding themselves in the midst of the struggle. And that is, You know, I love to remind people a lot. I think Jesus said a lot about experiencing full and abundant life, that life would be meaningful. I don't think he said a lot about us being comfortable. And so I think even Jesus, to experience the humanity that he has, so and allow us to be able to identify with him, I think he has to go through some of these things. And I think it's important. I mean, we know that a lot can grow in the desert, right? Resentment and bitterness can grow in the deserts of our lives, but so, and we see Jesus do this as he wanders into the wilderness, is led by the Spirit in the wilderness. It's clarity on who he is, on who God is, and the power of God's word, all that shows up in this. And so I think it's a meaningful and necessary experience for him to go through.
Yeah. Well said, Andy.
I think the other great thing, this word that shows up in verse 12, the Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. The Greek here is ekbalo. It is a very forceful word. It is the same word that'll be used for casting out demons. So it's like Jesus in his humanity, the Holy Spirit is not saying, I highly encourage you to go into
you
the
just
wilderness.
Just about almost should think about right. maybe going
possibly.
To the wilderness.
No, go, right? It's it's like the commission, right? It's this is something you must do. And Jesus is going to go into this wilderness. And for the first time, you know, we've had these wilderness moments. Adam and Eve have theirs. Doesn't go so hot for them. The Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. And now Jesus is going to go in for the 40 days. Yeah. And Jesus is going to succeed where others have failed, which sets him up to be the one that actually gives us the power to succeed, not because of anything we do, but because of through him, through what Jesus has done for us. We get to get lumped into that place of being clean and made whole and made new in him.
That's so true. The good job picking up on the theme of 40 there, that when it's our 40, it can often lead to transformation and change, but it sometimes can lead to failure. When it's Jesus' 40, he's going to resist the temptation, and then he's going to move to save the whole world. The Spirit's compelling Jesus to go to the wilderness, as you guys are saying. And then I would just add this to what you've already hit so well, which is he's got to go because Jesus didn't show up for perfect people. He showed up for imperfect people, not for the healthy, but for the sick, not for people who never get tempted and never sin, but for people who do get tempted. And we do sin, but Jesus didn't. So Jesus resisted so he can take on sin, and he can, the one who knew no sin becomes sin for us, right, by taking our sin to the cross. So this is a movement, this is a move of the Holy Spirit of God to say, okay, we're going to do this to get you ready for everything that's ahead, to like preparation. It's almost like the old Dark Knight series of Batman, that Bruce Wayne has to go off into the mountains and and go through this whole really difficult training in order to prepare himself to be the Batman, you know, I mean, and to get out there and to be able to fight for justice and truth. And well, no, that's Superman in the American way, right? But to fight for that which is right. Jesus is doing it. All that is here and more. I'm pretty sure the Batman story stole it from here. But it's also worth noting here, not just that Jesus is here for fallen, broken, sick, sinful, tempted people. It's also just another example. We're just in verse 12 and 13? We've already met John the Baptist, Jesus has been baptized, and he's been tempted, and we're only 14 verses
right
to Mark's gospel. We told you he moves fast.
Yes. Yeah.
The whole temptation story is just two verses. So that's where Matthew, Luke come along and say, like, well, let us tell you what those three temptations were. We'll walk through them in detail so that you know, and then we add breadth and depth to our understanding. But Mark is moving. So get ready to run, folks.
Yeah, absolutely.
Get ready to go. This is going to be action-packed, fast-paced. We aren't kidding. Because Peter isn't kidding, and Jesus isn't kidding. And he's got something for us. He is risen, and he is risen. And it feels like he's risen, and now we're starting over. But he is risen to set us free from the temptations of this world, from the sin of this world, but to move us in a direction. And as fast as you want to go, he's going to move you in a direction that leads to life. That's where Mark's gospel is running. So I encourage you to run with Jesus, the risen Jesus. He has risen for you, and he has risen to lead you, maybe even on a sprint to a whole new and an everlasting life. See you at worship this weekend. We love you a lot. God loves you even more. Thanks for tuning in.
Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mike Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast.